Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as I said, my name is Father Anthony Simich, bringing you this show, The Catholic Opinion, from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. The Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life who work in dioceses around the world, bringing the traditional Latin Mass and all of the sacraments associated with that to those faithful who feel that great attachment to the beautiful Latin Mass. So we've been in Auckland for over 5 years. We're based in Te Aratu South, which is in the west of Auckland, and have daily Masses there and all the other sacraments available. If you want to find out some information about our work in New Zealand, you can look at our New Zealand website, fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or have a look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, without any further ado, since we are still labouring under some form of lockdown and we're not able to get ourselves back to St. Paul's College as of yet, I'm going to carry on with our history of the Catholic Church, which I've been doing for the last few years. If you were listening last week, you will remember that we were talking extensively about Martin Luther, and as he got more angry, aggressive, and more militant, it reached the point whereby he was agreeing to have a disputation at the University of Leipzig in the year 1518 with the Dominican Father John Eck. And so in asking Duke George of Saxony to approve this, Luther was allowing himself to be publicly put into a discussion, a disputation over whether or not the things that he was saying were legitimate or not. And as I pointed out last week, at the end of December in 1518, Father Eck published 12 theses that he was prepared to defend at Leipzig. They specifically criticized Luther's doctrine on indulgences, penance, and purgatory, though without attacking or even mentioning Luther by name. These 12 theses firmly proclaim the Pope's supreme authority in the Church as successor of Peter and Vicar of Christ, and denied that his authority derived from any grant to Pope Sylvester I by Emperor Constantine, such as the alleged donation of Constantine, which had recently been proved a forgery. So, with this being placed out, Luther realized that he would not find Eck an easy opponent to overawe, insult, stare down, or even shout down. In fact, by the end of 1518, John Eck seems to have come to believe that the mission for which God had given him such great intellectual talent, combined with so strong a faith, was to demonstrate clearly, at its beginning, the true nature of the heresy that was to cleave Christendom. Father Eck spent most of the rest of his life trying, and nearly every Catholic who understands what he did thinks that he succeeded. But unfortunately for mankind, such issues are not usually decided by rational argument, however cogent. Duke George of Saxony, whose discernment and judgment were the best among the lay sovereigns in Germany, dismissed with scorn the timorous doubts of Bishop Adolf of Merseburg, Chancellor of the University of Leipzig, who was afraid of all the commotion that would accompany the disputation. If we cannot or dare not defend our faith in public, Duke George in effect told the bishop, we are not worthy of it. In February of 1519, Luther, understanding that Eck's 12 theses were directed much more against his teaching than Karlstad's, asked to join the disputation, while writing insultingly to Eck that he no longer regarded him as a friend. The faculty senate at the University of Leipzig was horrified at the thought of Luther's participation in the disputation and petitioned Duke George not to allow him to come. Totally undeterred by Luther's new personal hostility, Eck said he wanted very much to debate him. At the end of April, Karlstad published 17 theses against Eck, calling him a liar and a miserable stentorian howler. On May 23rd, Duke George consented to Luther's participation in the disputation at Leipzig, since Eck had asked for it. On June 22, Luther published a pamphlet against papal supremacy in the church in support of a thesis he was prepared to defend against Eck. In it, he said that the primacy of the Pope was set up to check heretics and schismatics, but the decrees and proofs which have been used to support it lack any foundation in Scripture. To the obvious citation of Matthew 16, 18 and 19, he responded with the claim that faith, not Peter, was the rock upon which the church was built. An exegesis so absurd, especially in view of the fact that Simon was at the moment, that moment, given the name Peter, meaning rock, which had never been before used as a personal name. Not even today's highly permissive scripture scholars can defend such an allegation. 2 days later, several wagon loads of Lutherans arrived in Leipzig, including Luther, Karlstad, the rector of the University of Wittenberg, the able young Greek professor Philip Melkenton, Luther's friend Johann Lang, and others, with 200 armed students as a bodyguard. In front of St. Paul's Church, the wagon containing Karlstad tipped over, dumping him on the ground. Bishop Adolf of Merseburg had posted a proclamation prohibiting the disputation from taking place. Duke George, nevertheless, directed it to proceed. At a meeting chaired by Duke George's Chancellor, ground rules for the disputation were drawn up. Hieronymus Emser, who had entertained Luther at his home in Dresden the year before and urged him to moderate his challenge to the church, now repeated his admonitions, to which Luther angrily responded with strange words, "The devil take it." The affair was not begun on God's account, neither shall it end on God's account. Emser believed this reply deeply significant, though he was not sure just what it meant, nor has any later historian or commentator been sure. It sort of suggests that at least Luther did not feel close to God at this critical moment in his life and career. So in the morning of June 27, the faculty of the University of Leipzig marched in procession to St. Thomas's Church, where Mass was sung with a 12-voice choir, and a great procession with banners and trumpets went from the church to the hall of Duke George's ancient castle of Plessenburg, hung with splendid tapestries and protected by a substantial guard. Eck's desk was decorated with a tapestry showing St. George slaying the dragon, while Karlstad's and Luther's desks had tapestries showing St. Martin, on whose feast day Luther was born. Professor Peter Mosellanus gave an introductory speech recalling other famous theological debates in the Church's history, such as St. Paul's with St. Peter and St. Jerome's with St. Augustine, and urged the disputants to remember that all Christendom was watching and listening. Imagine if it was in our day and age and it was live. The musicians played Come Holy Ghost 3 times, then after a break for dinner, the debate itself began. Eck spoke first. A tall and imposing man with a strong, gravelly voice at the summit of his powers at age 33, full of energy, clear and composed, with an immense stock of authorities and quotations at his fingertips, he soon made it evident that Karlstad, short and sallow with a weak and wavering voice and a large stock of books through which he had to leaf before answering his opponent, was not nearly a match for him. Karlstad denied that the human will had any part in salvation. In confutation, Eck cited St. Bernard of Clairvaux and other fathers of the church, and the common sense of mankind. After 4 days, most of the spectators saw Eck as prevailing. On June 29, Luther spoke, not as part of the disputation, but in a sermon on the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, using it as an occasion for denying papal primacy, interpreting the gift of the keys of Peter as conferring no personal power or privilege, but as an office to administer the church. Luther's disputation with Eck began on the afternoon of July 4th, a much shorter and then less bulky man than Eck. He was equally articulate, with an equally strong voice, a cheerful and confident manner, dominating his audience with his dark falcon eyes, contemptuous and insolent on the attack, yet showing scholarship and scripture to match Eck's. They began immediately debating Luther's view of papal primacy. So, drawing on his encyclopedic knowledge, Eck could see very clearly that many of the doctrines Luther was now propounding were virtually identical with those taught by the condemned heretics John Wycliffe and John Hus in the 14th and 15th centuries. He also knew that there was no better place to expose this link than the University of Leipzig, founded by Bohemian Germans who had fled for their lives from the Hussites in the days of One-Eyed John, which we went through a few months ago, where people still remembered Czechs raiding during the Hussite Wars. Nor was it a red herring, an intellectually illegitimate issue. The consequences of the heresy of Hus were a vivid reminder of the consequences of permitting any similar heresy to take root, as Luther's was to do on a scale Hus never dreamed of. So the next morning, Eck charged Luther with reviving the heresies of Wycliffe and Hus and asked if he thought them to have been justly condemned. Luther does not seem to have yet realized the virtual identity of his views with theirs and well knew the opprobrium with which they were remembered, but denied any link, but would not retreat from his positions. By afternoon, Luther realized Eck had trapped him and felt obliged to say that some of the Hussite propositions condemned the Council of Constance are plainly very Christian and evangelical, which it is not possible for the church to condemn. From the audience, Duke George, shaking his head and planting his hands on his hips, roared out, "A plague on it!" Eck cried in a mighty voice that Luther was defending Hus and had spoken against the Council of Constance, which had reunited the church and Christendom and was revered by almost every Catholic. Luther shouted in equal volume, "I protest before you all and publicly that the excellent doctor in speaking thus about me is an impudent liar." The next day, Luther renewed his protest against being charged as a heretic, denied that the Council of Constance had condemned Hus's denial of the Roman primacy, and declared that he was not calling for disobedience to the Pope, only arguing that the papacy was not established by Christ and that Matthew 16, 18, 19 did not prove it. Eck replied devastatingly that the Council of Constance had specifically declared anyone denying the Catholic understanding of Matthew 16, 18, 19 to be a heretic. Whether he had not known that or forgotten it in the heat of the debate, Luther had now no choice but to deny the authority of the Council of Constance as confirmed by the Pope, leaving no final authority in the Church at all. His revolutionary purpose stood revealed. John Eck had made his point and proved his case. He drew himself up to his full height, looked straight into Luther's black falcon eyes and said, "I will tell you, honoured Father, if you say that a council, properly convoked, can err and has erred, you are for me a heathen and a publican." After that, there was really little more to be said. When the disputation was finally over, Duke George called Luther in to confer with him alone. He warned him that the Bohemian heretics were becoming his followers and that he was bringing confusion to many hearts. He probably urged him to desist from his assault on the church before it was too late. But Eck had now taken Luther's full measure, and he knew it was already too late for reconciliation. There remained only the defence of Christendom. On July 22, a week after the disputation ended, he wrote to Elector Frederick of Saxony, summarising what had been said at Leipzig, telling him that Luther had described many of Hus's articles Christian and evangelical, and denied papal primacy, and reminding him of his sacred obligation to Christ, to Christian faith, and to his own land to protect the faith against Luther and his errors by at least burning Luther's books which spread them. Elector Frederick did no more than pass the letter on to Luther for reply. The lines were being drawn for the mighty struggle to preserve the unity of Christendom, which was to continue for more than 100 years. In the first years of that struggle, an essential role was marked out for the very young man in line to become the temporal head of Christendom, the Holy Roman Emperor. When Luther tacked his theses on the Wittenberg church door, this young man was only 17 years old and had just inherited the Kingdom of Spain, which by the Catholic dedication and moral integrity of Queen Isabel and the political genius of King Ferdinand and the discoveries of Christopher Columbus had become the greatest power in the world. His name was Charles. He was the son of Ferdinand and Isabel's daughter Juana and of Emperor Maximilian's only son Philip. Now Philip was dead and Juana was mad, and Charles was heir apparent to his grandfather's office. Though to attain it, he must still secure the votes of the 7 electors designated by the Golden Bull of Emperor Charles IV in 1355. When young Charles was born and baptised at Ghent in Flanders, his grandmother Queen Isabel, who never saw him, said with a premonition of his destiny, "The lot falls on Matthias." When Charles's father died in Spain when he was 6, Emperor Maximilian brought Charles's Aunt Margaret from Savoy to act as regent of the Low Countries for the little prince. Margaret was one of the soundest and most refreshing personalities in the whole history of European royalty. Had been married for just 6 months to Crown Prince Juan of Spain before his tragic death at the age of 18. Then for just 3 years to Duke Philibert of Savoy before he too dies suddenly in his 25th year. Margaret had loved both her husbands passionately, but she was so stable that she survived both tragedies whole and apparently unchanged, except that she refused to consider another marriage ever again. She was small and captivating, with bright golden hair, contrasting light brown eyes and a sparkling, infectious smile. She did not look at all like a stateswoman, but she was, remarkably combining prudence, persistence, and resilience. She was a Habsburg, an emperor's daughter, Catholic to the marrow of her bones. When she first embraced her 7-year-old nephew, a quiet, reserved, and unpresupposing boy with narrow, pinched features, who had a jutting, pendulous jaw, who could not remember his mad mother, she knew it was her responsibility to be his second mother. She had stood as godmother at his baptism, which made that responsibility all the clearer, though she had never had any children of her own except a daughter by Juan, whom she miscarried. What she could not know, for Martin Luther had just completed his novitiate, and nobody outside of Erfurt and Eisleben had ever heard of him, was that in this boy, the emperor-to-be would challenge Luther face to face. She held in her hands the future of European and, by extension, world Christendom. Abandoned royal children are prey for the prowlers in the jungles of power. European history is shadowed by the tales of their terror. Ivan the Terrible, Peter the Great, James the Sixth of Scotland, and First of England, Louis the 17th of France are only some of the most striking examples. Princess Margaret Habsburg would preserve young Charles from that terror and give him all the love that fate had otherwise denied her and him. Her love, like that of every good mother, would give the future emperor a reason to live and a reason to die beyond himself. And whatever Margaret might lack in preparing his mind to heed the Catholic dictates of his heart and soul, his teacher, Adrian Dedel of Utrecht, engaged when the prince was 11, would provide. Dean of the University of Louvain, a position to which Margaret had promoted him from parish priest, a man of saintly humility, unshakable faith, and total integrity, he was to be Leo X's successor in a brief tragic pontificate. He was Prince Charles's second father. No man could have had a better one. Though we have few intimate glimpses into their relationship, there can be little doubt that Margaret Habsburg and Adrian of Utrecht gave young Charles much that he had to have in order to stand virtually alone for more than 30 years against the tide of history and bring Catholic Christendom through it. In January 1515, at the strong request of the Estates General of the Low Countries, supported by a large subsidy and encouraged by Prime Minister William de Croy, Lord of Chievre, Emperor Maximilian agreed to let Charles be designated ruler of the Low Countries as an adult. Though he had not yet reached his 15th birthday, this disreputable and irresponsible action was taken by the Emperor behind his daughter's back, and before she knew about it. She knew that Charles was not yet old enough to rule, and that Chievre's motive was to feather his own nest. How Charles felt about it, we don't know, but we know what he did. He studied every book and state paper he could get his hands on that showed promise of explaining what was going on in his government and in the world, so that he would be able sooner to understand the discussions and actions at his court. In the summer of 1515, Adrian of Utrecht was sent to Spain to prepare for Charles's succession there, since his grandfather Ferdinand was in failing health. Since Adrian was not the type of man to recommend himself to Chievre, we may well conclude that Charles himself directed that appointment. The news of Ferdinand's death came to the court at Brussels in February of 1516, 3 weeks before Charles's 16th birthday. After hesitating until almost the last moment, since he favoured his namesake Charles's younger brother, who had been born and grown up in Spain, Ferdinand had named Charles his heir. Perhaps at the suggestion of Margaret, to give him more time to grow up, Charles did not leave Flanders, the only home he'd ever known until September 1517, 1.5 years later. Somehow his gorgeously accoutred ships lost their way off the north coast of Spain, landing not at the commodious Castilian port of Santander, but at a little cove on the coast of Asturias, on which perched the rustic fishing village of Tazones, whose people had no idea what the foreign flotilla was and flew to arms against invasion. There were neither horses, mules, nor wagons to be had in any quantity on this rock-bound coast. Charles and his party had to wait a week for them and still did not have enough. Forlornly, they plodded through the precipitous terrain where Pelayo had stood against the Muslim world empire 800 years before. Charles, who could not speak a word of Spanish and was therefore totally dependent on his Flemish entourage, most of whose members did not speak the language either, fell ill and had to stop on the way to recover. It was November before he reached Tosedias, where Ferdinand had shut up Charles's mother, Juana, in its frowning castle when her insanity had become evident to everyone in Spain. Juana feared that the day and the light. She lived by choice in dirt and squalor, clinging to her only contact with reality, her 10-year-old daughter, whom she had never allowed to be separated from her. Charles entered the dark room where his mother crouched, with feelings which may barely be imagined. When one of his party brought a light, he waved it away. Only Chievre was with him. Volubly he assured Johanna that her son would govern well in her name. If she still remembered the French she learned at her husband's court, she understood him, but she made no reply. 4 days later, the great Cardinal Cisneros, who had held the country together for Charles during the year and a half Spain had waited for him, died at the age of 81. Charles, who knew little of Cisneros, had not planned to continue him as prime minister at his advanced age, but contrary to later hostile reports, had not refused to see him or thank him for his services after he had recovered from his maritime misadventures and his illness on the journey from the coast. He had simply and understandably given priority to seeing his mother and assuring himself with his own eyes that she was unfit to govern before he took the crown of Spain. But then, yielding to Chievre, he had just made his prime minister. He nominated Guillaume de Croix, Chievre's boy nephew, to succeed Cisneros as Archbishop of Toledo and Primate of Spain, to the fury of the Spaniards, who had much loved and deeply respected the man who had reformed the Church of Spain so completely that Protestantism could never gain a foothold there. At the meeting of the Cortes, the Parliament of Castile at Valladolid in January 1518, outspoken Juan Zumel of Burgos vigorously protested the presence and power of the foreigners around Charles, urged that no foreigner be allowed to sit in the Cortes, and stood firm against threats by Chievre to execute him or confiscate his property. Many petitions supported Zumel. Charles refused to pledge not to appoint foreigners to office, but did promise to choose only Spaniards as attendants in his royal household. In the end, the Cortes nevertheless voted him the considerable sum of 600,000 ducats, and on February 7, he was formally crowned King of Castile. In May, he made solemn entry into Zaragoza, capital of Aragon, where he swore to uphold Aragon's local rights and was confirmed as its king. Just before his departure from Valladolid to go to Aragon, Charles heeded a request from Juan de Aranda, a member of the Casa de Contratación in Sevilla, which handled Spain's developing colonies in the New World, to give audience to a Portuguese navigator named Ferdinand Magellan. He had sailed with the great Alfonso de Albuquerque to Malacca at the eastern gateway to the Pacific from the Indian Ocean and continued with his close friend Francisco Serrano all the way across Indonesia to the spice islands of Ternate and Tidore, almost halfway around the world from Portugal. Magellan had none of the arts of the courtier. Short, broad, dark complexion, glowering with thick, unattractive features. 37 years old, he was a man of few and blunt words. But after the death of Christopher Columbus, he was the best seaman on the planet. Scornfully dismissed from Portuguese service by King Manuel the Fortunate, who personally disliked him, he was now offering himself to Spain for a projected voyage to fulfill Columbus's dream of reaching the East by sailing west. Magellan bought out a well-painted globe showing the entire world and thereon traced the course he proposed to take, save that the strait in Southern America was purposely left blank. Magellan said he left it blank so that nobody could get there before him. Actually, he did not even know where the strait was, but he still believed it must be there. The Treaty of Tordesillas had divided the world outside Europe into Spanish and Portuguese spheres, by a line of demarcation running through the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and cutting off the bulge of Brazil, the Portuguese sphere being east of the line and the Spanish west. But Magellan here, supported by his partner, cosmographer Rui Faleiro, claimed that if the demarcation line was extended around the world, the Spice Islands would fall on the Spanish side. This was not true. And even if it had been, no one could then have determined it, because no accurate means of measuring longitude was developed for more than 200 years. But in exploration and discovery, possession is 9/10 of the law. Francisco Serrano was still in the Spice Islands. If Magellan's expedition could reach him there by sailing west, Spain could tap their legendary wealth. So, with this exciting event unfolding in front of us, I must drop our anchor there as we are running out of time for the day. So, just a reminder to everybody to keep your eye on our webpage and on our Facebook page to see the times of masses if anything does change with regards to government lockdowns. And we'll hope to have you all back here next week. May God bless you all and have a happy and holy weekend. And we hope to see you at Mass.